So they'll be preaching from James 4, verses 4 through 6. As a way to understand it in context, I'll read verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In Nathaniel Hawthorne's letter, The Scarlet Letter, that scarlet letter A stood for the sin of adultery. Today, I found it interesting that we don't use that term adultery very often anymore. Instead, we use a kind of sanitized word. It still starts with the letter A. We use the term having an affair. It kind of makes it sound nicer than adultery, doesn't it? We do have another word for it, though, that grasps the concept that adultery is sinful. Today, we also call it cheating. Why do we call it cheating? Well, think about the vows that the bride and groom exchange with each other at a wedding. They promised these things, to faithfully and to love each other and to exclusively love each other, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death parts us. It's a vow that makes us smile as we think of maybe our own vows, or if you've been to a wedding recently, we smile as a bride and groom exchange these wonderful promises with each other. But then think of what happens after that. One party or the other turns away from those promises, turns away from the spouse that they have pledge to love faithfully and exclusively, and they cheat. They have sex with another lover. They break their word, and they take up with someone else. What do you think their spouse thinks of that? Do you think they're happy? You take another lover, you make yourself an enemy to your spouse. That's adultery. And that's where James begins the passage that I'll consider today. In verse 4, he starts in a seemingly abrupt and startling way by calling out those who read his letter. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Here, James is speaking about spiritual adultery. Verses 1 through 3, we saw how he talks about how quarrels and strife come when you let your own desires reign supreme in your life. Rather than measuring your desires against God's will, rather than bringing your desires into conformity with God's will, you follow after those sinful desires. You cheat. You have an affair with those things. Last week I compared it to getting out of step with God. When we pray, our desires come into step with the Lord. But when we put on the noise-canceling headphones and march to the beat of a different drummer, our own desires, is it any wonder that there's chaos and fighting and warring that happens because your desires are not in step with God? Now James goes on to teach how this worldliness is spiritual adultery. So what I'm driving at today, and if you want to follow along in the back of your bulletin, what I want you to understand is that if you long to be a friend with the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Therefore, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. We're going to start where James starts, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. As I said, when James calls them adulterers, he's not referring just to sexual immorality. Your desires for pleasures may be sexual, but like lust in verse 2, adultery can be for lots of other things that are happening. The Bible sometimes uses that figure of adultery to paint the picture of what's happening spiritually. I can't think of a starker way to describe that than what I read in Ezekiel chapter 16 today. I'll encourage you again to read that entire chapter. It tells the story of how God chose Israel, and it tells a story of someone traveling through the desert and finding this little baby girl who has just been born and been abandoned by their parents. It's left in her own blood, struggling in her blood, without having been cleaned or washed, the umbilical cord cut, any medical care, any love whatsoever. She's been abandoned. But God says to Israel, God says to this struggling infant, live. And he goes on and he shows love to this child so that she grows and becomes mature and beautiful. And God says that he clothes this individual with fine clothing, with gold and silver jewelry, so that her beauty becomes renowned through the whole area. And God says that he covenants to love this young woman. He enters into a marriage relationship with her. Again, a figure of the saving relationship that he entered in with Israel. And so in this marriage, he promises to love faithfully and exclusively. But then the passage goes on to describe what Israel did. She went and prostituted herself. She went and slept with anyone and everyone around her. I didn't read this part, but it describes how it's even worse than prostitutes, because prostitutes do it for money, but Israel did it for pleasure. She didn't even receive money for it. It's what she wanted. She took her children and burned them to false gods. Is it any wonder that the Bible calls this adultery? For this is what friendship with the world is. This is what wars against us as those who are believers. We have been claimed by God and loved by Him. We've been made to live. And yet worldliness comes along and seduces you. It plays on the desires that still battle within you. And you entertain those sinful desires. And as you do so, you come to break your spiritual marriage vows to love the Lord your God. You defile the beauty and the purity of the marriage bed with Jesus Christ. You become a friend with the world. By world, understand it's not talking about geography or ethnicity. Here the Bible uses words, the word world, to represent sinful mankind in its rebellion against God. And that's what worldliness is to love the sinful desires instead of submitting to Christ. It's to let those inner desires and motives to be ordered and to be in step with the world and to worship them instead of the one true God. Recently, the pop singer Kanye West has been converted and come to know Jesus Christ, and he reflects back on his life before. He reflects back on a song where he says, "I am God." And as he reflects back, he recognizes, you know, it really wasn't that I was God, but that I was worshiping myself. I was worshiping the culture around me. The fast cars, the clothes, the women, all of those things had become my God. And this is worldliness. When you're in step with the world, when you're wanting all of those things that are opposed to Christ, you are flirting. You are having an affair with the world's riches or pleasure. And that adultery changes you. And I hope that comparing this temptation, comparing this battle to adultery will help you to understand that this is an affair of the heart. It's not just about the externals, the do's and don'ts that sometimes the world will kind of sneeringly say, oh, that's religion. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Instead, all throughout his letter, James is pressing on you to help you understand how this is a hard issue. That your love, your engagement to belong to Christ is one that isn't just a matter of externals, but flows out of who you are in Jesus Christ. Faith and holiness then need to touch the heart as well as the hands. So is it any wonder that friendship with the world puts you as an enemy of God? You are loving the things of the world. Is it any wonder then that God is jealous? The Lord your God is a jealous God. Verse 5 reinforces this claim that God has on our lives. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, when you read that, or when you hear that word jealous, you might think, really? God is jealous? Well, he is. In fact, the Bible describes him as such. But when I hear the word jealous, I think of the emotions that I have that are marred by my own sin. But jealousy can have a pure and a holy expression. That's why in one of the Ten Commandments that God says this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." That's right, in the Ten Commandments. That's not the only place. A little further on in Exodus 34, God says that his name is jealous because he is a jealous God. And in Deuteronomy, he's described as a jealous God, even a consuming fire. The point is that as a Christian, you belong to God, exclusively to God. But all too often, our eyes and our hearts wander. We do begin to flirt with those worldly desires, the things that the Apostle John calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Instead of devoting energy into the relationship that we have with God, just like a husband and wife devote attention and energy into that relationship, instead of that, we begin to be lured into other things. And our energy and our desires and our attention are turned away from loving God. You let your heart linger over those selfish desires. You divert your attention to satisfying those desires. Desires for attention, for love, for lust, for money. All of those things that are opposed to Christ. And as a result, as verses 1 through 3 describe, there's all of this conflict that starts in you, yourself, and your own members as those lusts war in your own heart. That then produces a conflict with others and sets you as an enemy against God himself. God is a jealous God. And he calls you in this passage to beware. If you want to be a friend of the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. James uses a word here for wanting that I would rather translate something a little stronger, like longing or deciding to be a friend of the world. It has in mind that this is not something where it's kind of innocent, that you see a delicious piece of cake and you want that piece of cake. No, this is a deciding that I am going to have this thing I want. The affair is no accident. Keeping that analogy running here, I find that all too often that it seems like in a marriage that an affair, a spouse usually doesn't set out, you know, today I'm going to commit adultery. Instead, it seems like there are these incremental choices that are made along the path that lead eventually to the breaking of that marriage and that covenant. But the point is that it is a choice all along the way. Every step, every move away from your spouse is a choice that you are responsible for. And that's what James is getting at here. That every little step is a step that you make. It's a step away from your God, a step that you are responsible for. Slowly but surely, as you set your heart and open your heart to these other desires, it will lead you away from Christ. James says, beware. Here's that startling word, adulterers, adulteresses. If you determine to be a friend of the world, you set yourself up against God. So what is the answer? What can you do if you find that the Spirit of God, even today, is stirring your conscience to recognize how your heart has become entangled with the world? Well, don't despair. I'll get to expand on this next week, but I don't want to leave you hanging. This is a very heavy message. One that fits well in all of James's purpose. You know, he's all throughout his letter, he's talking about genuine faith. And it wouldn't be genuine faith unless he addressed those sins that you, as a Christian, are tempted by, that you are prone towards and even find yourself caught up in. Real faith doesn't mean that you don't stumble. Real faith doesn't mean that you will never, ever sin again. Real faith recognizes that. And it addresses it for what it is. It is adultery. Spiritual adultery. And it may seem like you are bound up in that in a way that you can't get out of. But this is where the gospel of James and the gospel of grace is so great. Because James's answer is that God gives grace. In fact, James says he gives more grace or greater grace. Well, greater than what? Greater than your sin. Greater than your infidelity. Greater than your coveting. Greater than the anger that consumes you. Greater than those habitual sins that you think you will never be free from. God is greater than those and offers greater grace that brings forgiveness and freedom. What a great message James brings. Having confronted the sin of spiritual adultery, he says, there is grace. There is mercy from a holy God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You see, God has given his spirit to give saving faith. Back in Ezekiel, this is that act of God to come to you and say, live. You did not choose God. You are like that exposed, abandoned baby girl struggling in her blood. There was no hope. But God came, and by his Spirit, he says, live. By the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you do live. You come to life spiritually so that you trust in him. But God's grace is greater even than that. You see, it wasn't just that he says, live, and that the good and the bad equal out so that now that you're neutral, as if there was ever any neutrality. No, God's Spirit is living and active and is in you even now so that as a Christian when you sin, he will not leave you there in that sin. Psalm 32, David says, your hand presses on me day and night. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that is going on in these verses. God's Spirit presses on your conscience so that you recognize that unfaithfulness and that sin of spiritual adultery that you have been wooed into, that you have decided to go into. And so the Holy Spirit presses on your conscience so that you recognize your sin, so that you repent of it and confess it. He prompts you to humble yourself before the Lord. And that's what grace is. Grace says to the humble sinner, the humble repentant sinner, that you are forgiven by Jesus Christ. What an amazing act of God's love. Not only is it demonstrated on the cross, but it's demonstrated every single day of your life. Because every single day of your life, you sin. But as you sin, you can humble yourself before the Lord. And his grace is sufficient to forgive. He said in verse 5 that he makes his Spirit to dwell in us. That means that the Lord is faithful never to leave the work of his hand. While you may be frail and sinful, God loves you perfectly. His grace and his love are greater than anything that the world could ever come up with, and greater than those sins. His Holy Spirit reaffirms that the Lord loves you, and he's taken you as his child, as his bride. In conclusion, let me ask, are you having an affair with the world? Has your heart become entangled with the stuff and the values that the world has to offer? Are you flirting with the lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? Are you thinking, oh, it's okay. Each and every step away from the Lord, you are responsible for that. You are responsible for your own sins of adultery. And I urge you to beware. If you want to be a friend with the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Those two things can't go together. God resists the proud and calls you to turn and to humble yourself before the Lord. And if you do, if you recognize those sins in your own life, if you turn in repentance and humble yourself before the Lord, God gives grace. God forgives you in Jesus Christ. He pours out His Spirit to reassure you that those sins are forgiven. And the Lord will respond in faithfulness because He has promised that He will never fail you. That as you trust in Jesus Christ, though you are frail, though you stumble, He never will. So today perhaps you long for renewal of that sweet fellowship with the Lord, but you worry that you may have gone too far. You may worry that God could never forgive. Well, hear that call of God in James, that God gives grace to the humble. He gives greater grace. And take that promise and cling to it, knowing that your God, your Savior, Jesus Christ, will never leave you or forsake you. If we're honest, that scarlet letter A would be emblazoned on all of our chests. For we love the world too much, do we not? Thank the Lord that He jealously and faithfully loves us. Let's pray. O Lord God, we bow before You as those who humbly confess their sins to You. We ask, O God, that You would cover over our shame. We ask that You would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will not hide our sins from You, but will confess them to You. Lord, today I pray that if there are those present who are entangled with the world, that You would confront them by Your Spirit and by these words. You would help them to recognize the choices that they are making are ones that turn away from You. Pray that You would grant forgiveness. Pray that You would, grant repentance and confession. They would turn from that adultery and instead follow after You. And God, we confess that we cannot do so perfectly. But what an assurance it is to know that our salvation is not based on our perfect holiness. It's not based on our perfect righteousness. Instead, it's based on the offer of Jesus Christ. So we thank You, O Lord, that You have given that atoning sacrifice, that You have given the redemption that He purchased, that You have loved us and forgiven us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been singing Psalm 38C throughout the month, and once more I find it very fitting. In this psalm, we cry out to the Lord to remember His promises and to remember us and to deliver us. The psalm closes with a wonderful statement of our assurance of those promises. Lord, I pray, do not forsake me. O my God, stay near to me. Hurry, come at once to help me. O my Lord, my Savior be. Let's sing these words together. Psalm 38C. Please stand to sing.